Now for the text for the message today, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews 1, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. So I invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture. Hear now the word of our God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated, and we're going to go to the Lord in prayer as we look to this passage. Almighty God, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your Son. And through the Scriptures, we have this record of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is right now. And we pray that you would open our minds and hearts to receive the Word of God, that we would receive and believe in the Son of God. Grant us, Lord, to rightly understand this passage and how it would speak to us today. Here, reading it 2,000 years or so after it has been written, we know it speaks with power and with authority, and so we pray that you would speak with power today. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I wanted to take a brief break from 2 Samuel, which we'll return to in the weeks to come as I have opportunity to bring this message from Hebrews to you. It's a passage I've been meditating upon for some time, and I think it is a particularly helpful passage for us to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. We become what we behold. Whatever we focus upon, whatever we meditate upon, whatever we give our attention to, we become that. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. And so beholding the glory of Christ is particularly important in the Christian life for all of us. One of the most important questions Jesus asked his disciples in the Gospels was this question: who do you say that I am? It was such a crucial question at that point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus asked Peter and the rest of the disciples, who do you say that I am? He first asked them, who do other people say that I am? And they listed all of the standard responses of what people thought about Jesus at that time. But most importantly was not what all the rumors were going about, but what the disciples themselves believed about Jesus. And Peter got the right answer when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point, Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, because the Father has revealed these things to you. You have rightly understood who I am. And that question that Jesus asked of the disciples is a question that he asks everyone in the world who confronts and comes face to face with his revelation through the Scriptures. Who do you say that I am? Ever since Jesus came to this earth, the world has never been the same. I mean, whether or not you believe in Christ, you can look at the facts of history, and you can say Jesus has affected the world. There's all different kinds of effects that we see in terms of how world history has been shaped by Jesus. And so confronting this question of who Jesus is, answering this question, is vitally important for all of us. And in fact, answering the question rightly has eternal consequences for each of us. How you answer the question of who Jesus is and whether you believe in him determines your eternal destiny. And I've chosen these opening verses of Hebrews to answer the question of who is Jesus, because in a very short space, in a very concise number of verses, it is a powerfully packed summary of who Jesus is right now for us. A few months ago, our congregation had the opportunity to visit with Muslims that came to worship with us. It was a very encouraging thing to see that we had some Muslim young men that were here to hear the word of God. And this passage was one of the passages I shared with one of the young men because, as you may know, Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet. But not the final prophet, and not the greatest prophet, and he's not more than a prophet. But when you come to Hebrews 1, you get so much bigger of a vision than just saying Jesus is a prophet amongst prophets, previous to Muhammad, as the Muslims would claim. But we are told in Hebrews 1, he is the final prophet, the one who has spoken finally and definitively to us. And more than that, he is a priest who has made satisfaction for sins. And he is a king who rules over everything in the universe. It's so much bigger of a vision than what Islam or other religions would present about who Jesus is. And in particular, as we look at Hebrews 1 today, I want to focus in on those three offices of Christ that we call prophet, priest, and king. I want to show you the relevance of those three offices for your life. We want to see the greatness of Christ in this passage. And as we see the greatness of Christ, we're also going to see how much we need him. If you want to summarize this message in one phrase, it's this: why you need Jesus, as Hebrews 1 presents it to you. That's the simple point that I want to make this morning. So we'll begin with verses 1 through 2, speaking of the prophetic office of Christ. The text says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. One of the most foundational and essential truth claims of the Christian faith is this: God has spoken. It's foundational. It's absolutely essential to understand that we as Christians believe God has spoken. He's not a silent God. He's not a God who cannot speak or who does not speak to his creation. There's numerous other faiths and belief systems that in our culture claim quite the opposite. Belief systems like atheism or even agnosticism in general would say, especially if we say God does not exist, as atheists claim, then he can't speak by definition because he does not exist. There's other religions in the world that say there is a God, or perhaps there are many gods, but he doesn't speak, or they don't speak clearly to us. But as Christians, we believe, as this passage says, God has spoken to us. He's spoken in times past, and he has now spoken finally, definitively, and fully in his Son. The author says that there was these other ways that God revealed himself in times past, and if you read the Old Testament, you'll see all those different ways. God spoke many times. The Old Testament is this is revelation itself from God recorded for us. There were the times of the Exodus and the giving of the law. God spoke to his chosen people, Israel. There's the time of the kings. There were these prophets that came forth in the time of the kings, like Elijah, we remember in particular. And he spoke with the authority of God to those kings that were going astray at that time. And then there's these all different kinds of other records of God speaking through dreams, God speaking through visions, and perhaps even physical acts in his creation to reveal himself and to reveal the way of salvation. And the author is saying all of these other ways are important. They were part of God's revealing of himself. But they were not final. Those were former ways. Those were ways that were not complete as he has now spoken in his Son. Think of those former ways as parts of a stage play. If you go to a stage play and there's a four parts to that stage play, you would say that every part is important, right? Every part of the story is important for understanding the finale. But you would not want to leave a four-stage play at the third stage, right? As the fourth part was about to begin, you would miss the conclusion, which was the most important thing. And I think that's what the author is saying about God's revelation. He had all of these stages at which he spoke in times past. They were all true. They were all important. But now, he has spoken. in his Son. He says that in these last days he has spoken in his Son. And the author is telling his readers, he says, you're living in the last days because the final point of all revelation has been reached in the events around the death and resurrection and the ascension to heaven of Christ. This is it. This is the final work of God. The old covenant is now fulfilled. The new covenant has come. And now all that is left to be done, the nations to come to Christ, the nations to submit to Christ, and for Christ to return. There's nothing more to be done. The work of redemption is accomplished, and now it's being applied all over the world. Jesus Christ is putting enemies under his feet. He is saving his people, and then he will return. And so the point that is made then for us is that Jesus is the final prophet that has spoken, and because of that, we don't need any other revelation beyond him. The New Testament written down for us by the apostles is this record of Jesus. The apostles were Jesus' authorized spokespersons, and so they recorded for us the revelation concerning him. And there's numerous passages that speak to Christ as a prophet. I want to read just a few for you to get a sense of just how great Christ is in revealing God to us. For example, John chapter 1, the beginning of John's gospel. You remember how it begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And people have wondered, why is Jesus called the Word in John 1? Why is that title ascribed to him? Well, I think the reason Jesus is called the Word is because he reveals God to us. He's in a sense the greatest speaker of all. He reveals God to us not just by his words, but by his very existence as the incarnate Son of God in the flesh. John chapter 1, as you go on in some of the verses, verse 9, it says, Jesus was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And it's saying that no one before has seen the invisible God, but now in Christ, both God and man, now we see God. We see God revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why our author in Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus, he describes as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He says it two ways because he wants you to understand that when you see Jesus, you are seeing God. God is revealed in Christ, and Christ is God. That word express image is the Greek word character, or character is a version in English that we have. And it was used in the ancient world to describe an impress of a seal, or like a picture. For example, the coins that bore the image of Caesar. That was the character. The character of Caesar was revealed on that coin. Now, Jesus is far greater in revealing God than a coin, right? But the point that we see there in connection is that Jesus is that image of God revealed. Now, why do you need a prophet? Why is it important to say Jesus is a prophet? Some people, as they think about these offices, they hear prophet, priest, and king, and they think, well, all of that is ancient religious language. We don't have prophets around. We haven't had kings in America forever, since we were independent. And we don't have priests. So what is the relevance of these offices for me, for us? People think that the word prophet is just religious language. It has no basis in reality. How can we believe in prophecy in this modern technological information age when you can find any fact within a few seconds? Why would we need a prophet? Well, one of my goals in this message is to persuade you, if you're not persuaded already, that you need a prophet, that you need a priest, and that you need a king. In our home, we've been using this teaching tool called the Catechism for Young Children. It's a very brief summary of the Christian faith with questions and answers. And in our church, one of our standards of doctrine is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But this catechism is based on that catechism, except it's even easier. And it's exceedingly simple language. And I so love this little catechism as we've been reading it, because it often helps to reinforce in my mind, what is it that is so important about all of these doctrines? And how can I state them in like 6 words? And in the catechism, it talks about the offices of Christ. And kids ask the same questions we might ask, like, why is this important? Kids especially ask why. And they'll say, why do I need a priest? Why is it important that I know that Jesus is a priest or a prophet or a king? What's the relevance of that? So I so appreciate that the authors of the catechism anticipated the why question. And they wrote questions that say that. So questions 69, 70, and 71 of the catechism say this. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Why do you need Christ as a priest? Why do you need Christ as a king? And the answers to these questions are so important for us. So here's the first one. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Answer, because I am ignorant. It's very simple. And some people don't like the answer to that question. Because I am ignorant, I need a prophet? What do you mean I'm ignorant? That's what the Bible teaches, is that without Christ revealing God to you, you are ignorant concerning the most important things in the world. Now, the catechism is not saying that we know absolutely nothing. You can perhaps very easily add 2 plus 2 equals 4, and you'd be correct about that. You can say that George Washington is the first president of the United States, and you'd be correct about that. And you might even say, I have a master's degree. What do you mean I'm ignorant? How can it be that I am ignorant? Well, the reality is there are certain things that we must know that are of the most important consequences in our lives. If we do not know the one true and living God, then we will not be saved from our sins. If we are not in relationship with that one true and living God, we will not be saved. And Jesus tells us in the Gospels, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you do not know Christ, then you do not know God. And you will not be saved from your sins when you come to the day of judgment. You need the revelation of Jesus Christ. You need Him to reveal God and the way to God to you if you will be saved. You are ignorant of those things without Him. There's no other source that can reveal that to you except Christ the prophet. And so for all of us, an important question is then, if Christ is my prophet, then do His words exercise supreme authority in my life? Are the words of Christ the most important words in my life that I listen to? There are thousands of life counselors available. There are thousands of philosophers. There are millions of self-help books. And there are thousands of competing truth claims. Which one will you listen to? Many people spend their lives tossed to and fro upon doubt and skepticism, always seeking out some new philosophy, always seeking out some new idea, never exactly sure of the most important questions of human existence and the reality of all things. They don't have answers to that. But what often happens, therefore, is that they become the final authority on truth. Whatever they say is true is true. Whatever they say is false is false. Well, knowing that Christ is the prophet of God, the ultimate and final prophet, the Bible challenges that perspective. It says you are not the ultimate authority on truth. You do not have an edge on all truth. You are not exhaustive in your knowledge, and you need the revelation of the Son of God if you would know the truth. And so as we remember the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember when three of the disciples were there and Jesus is transfigured before them. And what does God the Father say? This is something that He says to us in terms of applying this passage today. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear Him. That is how we must respond to the office of prophet if we believe Christ is the final and ultimate prophet. So we go on and we see how Christ is described as a priest. Verses 3 through 4, I'll read again. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the verse 3 in particular is important if we would understand how Christ is a priest. It says he purged sin, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And both of those phrases are important if we would understand what Christ has done. The book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. It's called by the author a word of exhortation. And as a sermon, it is largely, not exclusively, but largely focused on the priestly work of Christ. The author wants to show that Christ is greater than all other things that have come before him, and he's greater than all the Old Testament sacrifices and types and symbols and shadows and all the other priests of the Old Testament. He has fulfilled all of it. And if he is your priest, he has fully satisfied for your sins. And this was important because the audience that Hebrews was written to were particularly Jewish Christians who had embraced Christ, it seems, but they were facing persecution, and they were facing this temptation to go back to the temple and join back in with the sacrifices, to forsake Christ, to not receive him as that final sacrifice, and to abandon the faith, to apostatize from the faith. And so the author belabors the point over and over again to tell you, even in these opening verses, without having gotten very far, that he is the only priest you need. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, you will find numerous regulations for sacrifices, how sacrifices were to be brought, what animals were to be used. It's very detailed, very specific when we come to something like the book of Leviticus. But there's one thing that you never find in all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and that is you never find human sacrifice. In fact, human sacrifice was expressly forbidden by the law. And why is that? Why is human sacrifice forbidden? Human sacrifice is an abhorrent idea to us in general, but why was it forbidden? Well, for one very obvious reason, and that is that no human being can satisfy the debt of sin. No sinful human being can satisfy the debt of sin by their own death. Psalm 49 says this. It says, the ransom of our lives is costly, and none of us can suffice to pay that ransom. None of us can suffice to pay the debt of sin in and of ourselves. The purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices was not that they actually took away sin. No, they didn't. They were teaching tools. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 through 4 tells us what the purpose of these sacrifices was. Hebrews 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So day after day, week after week, and especially year after year, as this central day happened on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, where they would offer this sacrifice and send the scapegoat out into the wilderness, the people were being reminded time and time again, you are guilty. You need cleansing. You need a Savior. And animals weren't the Savior. Bulls and goats and sheep and grain offerings, these things could not save God's people from their sins. And so that brings us to the question of why do we need a priest who can finally and fully and forever make satisfaction for our sins? And so we go back to the Children's Catechism again. It says, why do you need Christ as a priest? The answer is this: because I am guilty. Because I'm guilty. Every single one of us, brothers and sisters, we are guilty before God. We have broken God's commandments. And apart from forgiveness and reconciliation with God, we face judgment. Without Jesus, you remain guilty because you can't satisfy for your own sins. You can't answer and be your own representative before God and have an excuse. The Bible tells us that every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God one day. And often when we think about human law courts, few of us would ever think about going to court without a representative, without a lawyer. Some people even go to traffic court with a representative, even though it doesn't seem like it's a very big deal. People have a sense that I could really use a lawyer here, an advocate. I could really use somebody to advocate on my behalf. But then sometimes people never even think about whether they need an advocate on the day of judgment. Will you represent yourself on the day of judgment? What will be your answer? Do you have some sort of alibi that is satisfactory for your sins? And the Hebrews warns about this reality. It warns about the fact that if we do not have this high priest, Christ, what will become of us? Hebrews chapter 2, right after Hebrews 1, the author, he warns in this way. For if the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? How are we going to escape if we neglect the way of salvation that has been provided in Jesus Christ and in Him alone? The answer to that rhetorical question is we will not escape if we do not have Christ. Now, the author also, in very brief words, points us to the all-sufficiency and completeness of Christ's work as priest in these verses. And you noticed what he said in verse 3. He said, after Jesus purged or made cleansing for our sins, it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, why is that significant? Why does he tell us Jesus sat down? Why do we need to know that? Well, I think the answer to that is found by looking again at Hebrews 10, because the author eventually expounds all of these things for us, and because I cannot preach all of Hebrews to you this morning, we need to read just a few of the verses later on. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The answer to why it's important to know that Christ sat down at the right hand of God is found there in those verses of Hebrews 10. The author wants to show you that the Old Testament priests, they were there every single day offering sacrifice for sin. And you notice that they stand. They don't sit down. They stand daily ministering. Why did the priests never sit down in the tabernacle or in the temple? Because their work was never complete. They didn't have an opportunity to sit down in the temple. When you read about the temple being constructed and the tabernacle's construction, you find that there is an article of furniture that is conspicuously missing, and that is a chair. It never appears in the tabernacle at all. We would think a chair is a rather important piece of furniture. We value chairs to have a place to sit down, but the tabernacle did not have a chair because the work was always going on. But Jesus, it says, sat down at the right hand of God. And because he sat down, what the author is telling us in that one verse is that the work is done. The work is finished. There's no more work to be done. That's great news, brothers and sisters, that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. And so any time we are tempted to think that there is something else that we must contribute, something else that we must bring to the table, some other sacrifice or offering we must add, the fact that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God says there is nothing more to be done. And that's why the doctrine of Christ's ascension, his ascension to the right hand of God, should be of immense comfort to us as Christians. Just think about that. Meditate upon that. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He's not still offering sacrifices. I'm not offering sacrifices. The work is done. And the effect of that is what the hymn writer says when he says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We can't bring anything except the empty hand of faith by which we receive this Savior. And what Hebrews 10 also tells us is it says he has perfected forever those who come to him by faith. That if you have received the sacrifice of Christ, then you can be absolutely assured that you are justified. You are declared righteous before God. And that will never change. And by that same sacrifice, you are being sanctified. You're being transformed into holiness. You're being made a new creation. You are a new creation. And all of this evidence of that is happening right now. And by that same sacrifice, one day you will be glorified. You will be brought to glory. Jesus will accomplish and finish the work that he intended to do in saving you from your sins. So why do you need a priest? Because you and I are guilty apart from this Savior who has fully made a way for us to have our sins forgiven. So we've seen the prophetic office. We've seen the priestly office of Christ. And now we go to his kingship. And there's actually, I think, four ways in four verses that the author tells us that Christ is king. He doesn't actually use the word king, but it's quite clear that that's what Jesus is in terms of what he is doing. So look at verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He's heir of all things. He receives ownership and authority over all. Then in verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He rules over all things and he keeps everything in the universe going. That's in his hands. And then also verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I said that speaks to his priestly work. It does, but it also speaks to his place of authority at God's right hand, which is what Psalm 110 told us about. And finally in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the author is saying he's far above angels. If you think angels are amazing, as it seems that the audience of Hebrews perhaps was thinking, and angels are amazing, but Jesus is greater than them. He's more glorious than them. He has a name far above all other names. And so there's four lines of argument to convince you that Jesus is king. God appointed Jesus the Son to inherit all things. King Jesus upholds all things by his powerful word. King Jesus sat down at God's right hand at the place of authority. And King Jesus has a name greater than the most exalted beings in the universe. And this is a powerful argument to why you should receive and believe that Jesus is king over all things. And the fact is, whether or not you believe what Hebrews 1 says, Jesus is king, whether you believe it or not. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you could wait until that final day to say it, or you could say it now. You could confess the truth now that he is Lord over all things. And if you say it now that he is king, you receive him as king, you receive him as prophet, you receive him as priest, then he saves you. He saves you from everything that you need to be saved from. Now that brings us back to the Children's Catechism, which has helpfully guided us in thinking about these offices to this question. Why do you need Christ as a king? Answer, because I am weak and helpless. Perhaps you've noticed that all of these questions, they require humility to receive them. I am ignorant, I am guilty, and I am weak and helpless apart from Christ. That requires humility to receive those things about yourself. If you see yourself as your own prophet, your own source of truth, then you're thinking, I don't need a prophet. If you see yourself as righteous, then you say, I don't need a priest. And if you see yourself as the authority and quite sufficient to take care of yourself, then you say, I don't need a king either. But then Hebrews chapter 1 would make no sense at all, would it? There would be no purpose for it for you. And so what the scriptures are teaching us is that you need the Savior in all of these ways. That is where you are. And so I want to argue for the goodness of this office of king. Why is it good that Christ is king for me? Well, as Americans, we don't have as much personal familiarity with kingship. And even the British monarchy from which we America was spawned from, even that has diminished much in terms of its authority and power in the recent centuries. And so we tend to think of kings in this bygone way. We think of medieval imagery. We think of castles and knights and crowns and thrones, and that's appropriate. A lot of that same kind of imagery is found in the Bible. And perhaps thinking about medieval imagery might help us here. When we think about a king who ruled over a castle with land outside of the castle and all these people that would serve the kingdom, people working the fields, we might think tyranny. We might think a king who is a tyrant, who subdues all of his citizens, he doesn't treat them with equity, he doesn't apply the law fairly to them, he does whatever he wants. And some kings, of course, were like that in the ancient world. They did exactly whatever they want at the detriment of their citizens. But Jesus is a good king. And Jesus is a good king. He does rule over us. He has laws. He has commandments. He has authority to tell you what to do if you're his servant. But he also does more than just tell you what to do. It's actually a good thing that he tells you what to do. We need to be told the way of righteousness. But he does more than that. He protects you and delivers you. Now, kings of medieval times would do the same as well. So if there was a foreign army that came rolling into the kingdom and started attacking the citizens of the kingdom, what would a good king do? He would ride out with his army, he would bring the people into the castle, and he would defend his nation and the citizens of his nation. That's what a good king would do. Well, King Jesus does the same for his people. He protects us, he defends us, he delivers us time and time again. Now, if the Catechism says you're weak and helpless, in what sense is that the case? How are you weak and helpless? And what is it that you need to be protected from? Well, the Bible says that we face our ancient foe, Satan, the evil one. And the scriptures also say that Satan is active in going about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That expresses some danger, doesn't it? If Satan is a roaring lion walking about seeking someone to devour, then you have a risk in terms of Satan coming at you. And if there is a lion on the loose down the street from you and you have no ability to fend off that lion yourself, it would be very good news to know that there is someone who can help you. And I'm here to tell you that the lion of the tribe of Judah is stronger than the lion that is Satan, and he can stop the evil one from his advances. And also, we face the temptations of our own flesh. That's a danger that we face. We're often weak in resisting the temptations of the flesh, and we need the strength of King Jesus to help us in resisting those temptations. We face a world of temptations around us, pressing upon us, pulling on us, seeking to allure us into its grip. And again, we need King Jesus to deliver us from the hands of the world. We are weak and helpless apart from a Savior. And so Hebrews declares to us, Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords, a name above all names, and you should gladly embrace this King to be your King as well. Well, we've considered just these four verses in Hebrews, but I also want to end on a note of urgency about this message, because that's one of the things that the author of Hebrews does. If you finish chapter 1, he talks much about the angels, spends time on that. He gets to Hebrews chapter 2, in terms of our chapter divisions, and what he says to his audience is very important for us, because we've heard Hebrews 1 this morning, and what does the author warn us about? So look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, the audience of Hebrews, they were facing that temptation to return to Judaism, to forsake Christ. That's not exactly our temptation, likely. But we have other temptations to forsake our profession of faith in Christ, to drift away. And so what the author is saying, he says, as you hear this message right now, you need to take heed to it. You need to pay attention to it. You need to receive it. Have you taken seriously the truths declared about Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1 today? Have you understood how important it is that God has spoken to you in His Son? Have you reckoned with the reality that you are guilty before God and you need a priest? You need a Savior. Have you responded to the fact that Jesus Christ is King over all things and we are all called to submit to His rule? Do you see how urgent it is that Jesus, the priest, the prophet, the king, be your priest, your prophet, your king? And these are questions of eternal consequence that we all must answer. And the author gives us this picture in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, we must pay heed lest we drift away. That word, lest we drift away, it's a very concrete word. It's not abstract. It's concrete in the sense that it really does describe something like a boat in the water slowly drifting out to the ocean. That's the exact word that is used there. And so picture your soul like a boat. And the question that the author has for you is, are you anchored? Are you connected such that you're not just going to drift out to sea? And kids, what happens to a boat that's not tied down to something, whether it's not anchored or it's not tied to the dock? What happens to it? There's these waves that pull it out, and slowly you'll watch this boat go away. If you've ever watched a boat on the ocean, and you see at first, you remove the tie from the dock, the rope, and just watch for an hour. Watch what happens to that boat. Just 5 minutes, it's 100 feet, perhaps, if the waves are strong. Maybe a few hours later, you don't even see the boat. It's gone. It's drifted out to sea. Depends on where the current is. And what Hebrews is saying, as it says, take heed to this message, it's saying, you must be anchored. And you are anchored by taking heed and believing the words of Hebrews 1, by receiving them and walking in the truth of them. Your life is like that boat, and if you do not take heed to the message that you have received, you will just drift away. That's the natural drift of each of us as fallen sinners. If we don't take heed to the message and embrace it, we'll drift off somewhere else. Now, the book of Hebrews speaks much about this concern about apostasy, about abandoning the faith. And it's a very complex subject of which we don't have time to dig deeply into. But I want you to just take the image itself. Whether or not we try to explain the image theologically, what it means and how it works, the author says you might drift away. And that's a risk. Now, it's no surprise that later on in Hebrews, we're told what the anchor is. He's told us, don't drift away by not paying attention, by not taking heed. And then he tells us in Hebrews 6, he says, we have an anchor for our souls. Hebrews 6, verse 19, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the earlier verses of Hebrews 6, what is the hope? What is the anchor? He says it's the infallible promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the anchor. And so he is saying to us today, grab on to the promises, believe the promises, and take heed to the message, lest any of us drift away from it. And so I ask you today, are you anchored by faith from drifting away? Anchored by faith to believe that Jesus is that great prophet, He is that great priest, and He is that great King. And let's pray that we would take earnest heed to this message today. Our Heavenly Father, we come today thankful that You have not left us in darkness, but You have spoken. In times past, you have spoken in different ways, but now you have spoken in a final way in your Son. Teach us, Lord, to take earnest heed to the things that we have heard today. Help us to respond to this message with an understanding of its urgency. We thank you for giving us an all-sufficient sacrifice in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has fully and forever made purging of sin for us. And we praise you as King Jesus for your rule over all things and your good rule in our lives to make us your own, to defend us, to bring us to glory. I pray that you would impress these words upon our hearts so that none of us would drift away, but that we would be anchored firmly in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.